The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Won't you please go ahead and take a seat? I'm gonna invite Gary to come and join me up here in the front, in the middle, before he heads up there. I love that gospel reading, by the way. I think that's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's the other Lord's Prayer, really, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples to pray two prayers, one we pray most weeks, and that other one that we should probably pray every single day. Gary, it's great to have you here with us now. Gary is one of our outreach partners. We're gonna give you a second to catch on to his accent.
What was that?
We're gonna give you an accent, I'm not really sure. I know, it comes and goes. Gary, it's great to have you with us. Where have you been the last 6 months?
I've been on the road for a fair while. I've been in Nigeria, South Africa, Zimbabwe, Uganda, and then I've been in speaking around the UK in various places, and just been in the States for a few weeks, but I started off in up in New York, where I haven't been before, but around Holy Trinity, Hudson Falls, and other places, and now I'm here.
Gary is going to be preaching for us this morning, but on the drive-in today, he just shared one, and you got to. Well, you can take as long as you want, because John's not here. No, just kidding. this just got me really excited. You know, they reckon that in the world, there are between 60 and 80 million people that live in refugee camps. Refugee camps are arguably the hardest place in the world. So you can imagine what it must be like for Christians and churches in refugee camps. Gary, can you just tell us a little bit about Jacques and the work that you did in this refugee camp a couple weeks ago?
Yeah, one of the things we've been involved with doing is taking good students from South Sudan and training them at George Whitfield College, where Jason trained, and then relocating them back for work in various places. And Jock's one of those, and I've put him into Arua near the refugee camps to work in the refugee camp, in the refugee churches in Arua, and also in the Church of Uganda church. So I was there with them, and we're hoping to start this new program of raising up leaders in the refugee camp in northwestern Uganda. There's, at the moment, the Anglican Church, we've set up seven centres. Most of them, of course, don't have any buildings. And so Jock will be involved in teaching the Explore course to 25 people that the bishop has selected. And I did a two-day workshop with them this year to check them out to see that they would be able to cope. But they're an exciting group and really keen to share the gospel throughout the refugee camp.
Great. Well, I'm going to hand over to you and go take my seat. But Gary, thank you so much for being with us.
Pleasure. Friends, it's great to be back here again, and it's great to see lots of familiar faces as well as new faces, and that's a great pleasure to see God at work in that sort of way. I really do give God thanks for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day that we met and until now, and hopefully into the future as we share together in gospel ministry across the world. And I'm thankful for John for his kind of invitation to preach. I think it's a very brave move, leaving you to me while he's away. And I was organising with Jason to start the party. So we're ready to start, mate? But Christine, my wife, sends her love and prayers, and she unfortunately can't be with us. So let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I just thought that seeing the non-bold people over here lost out, I thought I'd give you another chance to improve your status. And this is with a common African greeting in churches. So you're going to say, God is good, and you're going to answer, all the time. And then you're going to say, all the time, and you'll answer, God is good. Now, I'm sure you can do better than the very staid Brits that I did this with. Hudson Falls was pretty good, so you'll have to see if you can beat them. You ready? Oh, I think you redeemed yourself. I think you redeemed yourself. Whenever I'm in Africa and services start with that sort of greeting, I always find it a great challenge. Because I know, as I look around the people, I know that their lives are so often marked by suffering and hardship and tragedy. In a new refugee camp I was visiting this year, a lot of people from Sudan, about 80 to 100,000 in this camp. And when we were visiting some of the families, one of the wives got word that very moment that her husband had been killed. 80 to 100,000, majority being Muslims from Sudan. But all the people I, with a friend of mine, visited all came to church, a new church which my friend has set up just on the outskirts of the camp. And they all came to church on that day as we were starting this new church plant there. So when they echo, God is good all the time, it's an incredible statement. And I think it's quite a challenge for us to echo that trust in the goodness of God. I think often, because we live in such good circumstances, it's easy to forget that it's only because of God's goodness that we experience what we do. And so we need to keep that in mind as we live day by day, that it is the goodness of God, not our personal qualities or achievements, but rather his goodness and grace. Friends, the first time I preached here at Holy Trinity, John gave me the passage of Acts 9, and you may recall that, where the Pharisee Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the preacher. And as you travel through the book of Acts, of course, we see Paul's changed life in action. And particularly in the second half of the book, from roughly chapter 13 onwards, Dr. Luke's focus in his book really is on Paul's missionary activity, culminating, of course, at the end of the book with Paul a prisoner in Rome at the very center of the empire. But Dr. Luke is keen to show that Paul is still filled with that gospel zeal as he keeps on proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I would have hated to have been the guard locked up to Paul to be hearing the gospel 24/7. But he's still preaching on, even in those circumstances. And I think that's rather amazing, isn't it? I wonder if we'd do the same. So come with me as we travel back into Paul's first century world to set the scene for his second missionary journey. And that missionary journey begins, of course, with Paul offering a godly suggestion to Barnabas, a suggestion full of pastoral care, as we see at the end of chapter 15, where Paul says, "Come, let us visit our brothers in every city we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Though in the end, of course, Paul sets out with Silas rather than Barnabas. Barnabas takes Mark and goes elsewhere. But as chapter 16 opens, we find Paul and Silas in Asia Minor, roughly modern-day Turkey. And while in Lystra, Timothy joins the team. But Luke summarizes the effect of this visiting in this way. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they grew in numbers daily. As Paul and Silas visit the churches, we observe how these early Christians are being transformed by God's power, the power of the gospel of grace in Christ alone, that we're only saved because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection and ascension back to glory. We are saved in Christ. How this gospel is growing the new converts as disciples of the Lord Jesus. And as well, Luke notes that their numbers are increasing on a daily basis. Overflowing, in other words. What an incredible outcome at this stage of the missionary journey. But before we look at it in more detail, our passage, that is, let me just step back for a minute and take us on a bit of a big picture view of what's happening in Paul's second missionary journey, the way Dr. Luke has recorded it. There are four, I think, essential factors as we go into the second missionary journey. The first one is it's a Spirit-led mission. Luke is wanting us to show us that it's similar to the first journey, which you find back in chapter 13. It's Spirit-led. Yet, there's a difference here. The Spirit's leading isn't centered so much in the church, but rather in unexpected guidance for missionaries as they push beyond the boundaries of where they've previously reached before. So it's a Spirit-led mission. Secondly, it's a Jews first mission. See, Paul continues to preach to Jews first whenever he has that opportunity. And you can see that in chapter 16, 17, 18, and so on. But in the midst of that, there's more and varied encounters with Gentiles, such as, of course, in Philippi with the fortune teller and the jailer, and, of course, in Athens with ordinary citizens in a marketplace and the philosophers in the Council of the Areopagus. So Spirit-led, Jews first. Thirdly, it's a mission opposed. See, as Paul preaches the gospel, conflict arises. And often as we go through these chapters, we see that the conflict is because unbelieving Jews are stirring up opposition amongst the Gentiles. And consequently, a growing number of encounters occur with Roman officials because of the accusations being brought against Christians. And then lastly, it's a mission blessed. Because in the midst of all that opposition and hardship, God keeps blessing Paul's missionary work. Churches are established with the gospel changing lives right across the spectrum of people's experiences and vocations and lifestyles. You see, Paul's missionary journey is really the Lord's mission. He oversees every aspect, which was highlighted in the gospel reading, wasn't it? The Lord of the harvest. He is the one. And so all of us, as if we're Christians, really are challenged to be joyful and confident because our labour in the Lord isn't in vain because He is the Lord. So come with me now to Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. And this passage carries on the account of Paul and Silas's missionary journey. But it commences in a rather unexpected manner. Look again at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia. And coming opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. A key focus throughout the book of Acts, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that right back in chapter 2. You see it again in 4, 7, 8, 11, 13, and all the way through. And so as chapter 16 opens, the guiding activity of the Spirit is on view. Though Dr. Luke doesn't give us much by way of detail about how it was all operating. Now, Paul's original intention is to go through and strengthen the churches in Syria and Cilicia and so on. And we've read already how that work has been blessed by God as the churches are strengthened, as people are becoming Christians. But the mission plan at this point is hindered It's interrupted. And so Paul, in trying to go, I can't remember where we are, north, south, east, or west, but trying to go west, he's hindered, right? And then they try to go north towards Bithynia. That's the sort of southern side of the Black Sea, where cities like Nicaea were, hindered going that way. And finally, Paul's allowed under God's sovereign hand to go northwest to the coastal city of Troas. And Troas was a pivotal port between Europe and Asia Minor, even though people didn't quite think of different continents in those days. Of course, it was just different Roman provinces. And of course, Troas was also key for the big waterways of the Aegean and the Black Sea. It's just the type of center that Paul would have been likely to preach the gospel of Jesus and establish a church. But he doesn't get this opportunity there until a little while later. The reason? Because God's priority at this point is gospel ministry in Macedonia and then throughout Greece. Now, did you notice the shift in verse 6 from Holy Spirit to verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus? Perhaps this is a reminder of two key truths. Firstly, the Holy Spirit preventing Paul's team going to certain places is the same Spirit Jesus sent back in chapter 2. And then later on, when he writes to the Philippian church, he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But I think Luke's also emphasizing that Jesus is central to the word of God spreading, because it is the gospel of Jesus. He is the Lord of the harvest. And those truths, of course, are reflected in the vision calling Paul to come over to Macedonia. In verse 10 we read, "Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, this vision, which in the whole context of Acts is sort of an unusual and unexpected form of guidance, it really explains why the spirits blocked every direction Paul and his team had initiated since leaving Lystra and Iconium. While in verse 10, we actually see the missionaries reasoning, sort of putting it all together and concluding that the help required in Macedonia is preaching the gospel. And they're all persuaded to immediately obey God's special guidance for them. Friends, that's the help which many, many countries throughout the world really need. In South Sudan, one of the poorest countries in the world, in turmoil, intertribal fighting, families being destroyed. They need the gospel so badly. And through one of the ministries I'm involved with, which is Anglican International Development, we're seeking to train up gospel people to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the means to forgiveness and eternal life, where our slate can be wiped clean so that we stand outside the judgment of God, because Jesus has taken that judgment, and where we can be certain of eternal life because Jesus defeated death, is alive and reigning in glory. South Sudan and many other countries urgently need that message, as I think many parts of the US today needs that same message. But in verse 10, we also see a slight change in the way things are referred to, because suddenly we find "we," indicating really that Dr. Luke has now joined Paul. And of course, he doesn't join it as some, you know, journalist or historian, not like a sort of a journalist accompanying some military effort, but rather as a fellow mission partner of Paul's team, likewise affirming God has called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And a few years ago, I was in that area, and there is such a need today for the gospel to be reclaimed in that same area, as there are very few truly Bible-believing churches. The "we," of course, stays in the text until about verse 17 of this chapter, and then disappears until chapter 20 when back in Philippi. And I guess that's because Luke probably stays on in Philippi. It's probably also the reason why the account of this mission in Philippi is the longest of Paul's activity in any European city or town. Friends, gospel proclamation is the Lord's mission. It's under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And likewise, our gospel work is in the Lord's hands. And we're called to faithfully trust in his sovereign hand as we commit our labours to the Lord. So are we trusting in God's timing, in God's overruling hand? Or are we tempted to cloud our view of his perfect mission plans by relying on our own desires, programs, or skills? Successful mission is dependent upon the Lord's will, not ours, and is measured by the gospel and kingdom priorities, not by worldly standards of success. Well, after much travelling, Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi, and they stay there for a while. Now, in Paul's day, as we heard in the reading, Philippi was a leading or principal city of Macedonia. It had the status of a Roman colony, which meant that it was pretty much like living in Italy, so to speak. So it had all the benefits of being a Roman colony. And so as a result, Philippi is a prosperous city, but it's also marked by pluralism. It's a city where the worship of the emperor, the imperial cult, was practiced. It was a city that reflected all the many gods that people worshipped within the Greco-Roman world. But Paul's mission here commences on a Sabbath day. We read in verse 13, he went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer, and sitting down, spoke to women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. Now Paul preaches to this group of women gathered for prayer on the city outskirts. It does not appear to have been a synagogue there, probably not enough Jewish men to actually pay for a rabbi, so to speak. But among the women there gathered was Lydia. She's from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. Perhaps she's an agent for a company living in Philippi. Thyatira, of course, comes up again in Revelation chapter 2 in John's letters. But we're told two key things about Lydia. We're told that she's a merchant dealing in purple goods. In other words, fine clothing for the wealthy, perhaps for the royalty as well. So it probably indicates she's a very successful businesswoman. But we're also told that she's a worshipper of God. The God-fearing language, which, if you remember, occurs back with Cornelius, back in Acts chapter 10 and with Peter's involvement there. But more significantly, Lydia is someone who pays close attention to Paul's message and becomes a believer. And why does she pay attention? Why does she accept the gospel, putting her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord opens her heart. And here's a further reminder from Dr. Luke that it's the Lord Jesus that continues to enable the spread of the gospel throughout Philippi and eventually throughout Greece. The Lord has guided Paul to Macedonia, and now he blesses that ministry with gospel fruit. not only Lydia and others there, but in 2 weeks I think Jason will be talking about the instance with the confrontation with a fortune teller, with the jailer. What a great incident that is, to have someone fall on your knees and say, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't we all like that? To be going outside and someone coming up to us and kneeling down and saying, what must I do to be saved? Have you had that experience? One time I was preaching in Makono in Uganda, and we had the experience of 150 people coming forward to make a commitment to Christ. The poor minister there didn't quite know what to do. What must I do to be saved? To trust in the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord gave Paul the privilege of working through his gospel ministry. And we too share that same privilege as we engage in gospel ministry. And that's a very humbling experience, isn't it? To think that the Lord of the universe wants to work through us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in the times that we really neglect God, yet is still willing to work through us to bring the glorious saving message to people. Praise the Lord. Then the story ends with Lydia and her household being baptized in response to the gospel, and then she offers hospitality to Paul's team. Look at verse 15, it says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she convinced us. In other words, it's a sign of her commitment. But it's also a major milestone, another major milestone in the growth of Christianity in these early days, because we find Jewish believers now residing with new Gentile believers. Here's the start of a distinctly Christian fellowship in Philippi, a fellowship which continues to link up with Paul in the ongoing years, a gospel partnership from the first day until now, until the day of the Lord. And the importance of this fellowship is emphasized at the end of the account of Paul in Philippi, where the believers are all meeting in Lydia's house, as you read in verse 40. But the significance of offering hospitality, especially to encourage Christian ministry and fellowship, is stressed throughout the New Testament. And of course, it's one of the characteristics that we're meant to look for in pastors, in leaders, as the pastoral epistles talk about. And it's a challenge, isn't it, to say, are we truly committed to hospitality in the same way? And at times, hospitality can be quite demanding, can't it? Because it's easy to let our personal comfort dictate who we open our homes to and who we open our lives to. Are we committed to hospitality in obedience to the Lord's command? You may remember these challenging words from the book of Hebrews. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, Paul's missionary journeys enables him to grasp more fully Christ's great commission, to appreciate the urgent need for worldwide gospel ministry. See, there's a sense in which we don't require a special call to the unreached Macedonia, and the reason, because Christ has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. There's no excuse for excluding any nations. No excuse for not going anywhere in the world to proclaim the gospel. Friends, seeking the lost and nurturing people in their faith is the very air that we should be breathing as Christians. The air that should be informing our prayers, our aims and priorities. just like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The air that should be informing the use of our resources. The air that should be informing our life together as a church family here in Raleigh. So as we reflect on this passage, I want to just ask a few questions of ourselves. See, are we truly devoted to making disciples of Christ from all nations? Is that what we're devoted to? When my middle son married, he married into a family that were committed to Australian football. It's a funny game where they kick the ball around and look for goalposts. And so he had to suddenly become devoted to the Sydney Swans AFL team, which meant putting on the colours, the red and white, putting on the hat, being at the games. See, are we likewise devoted to making disciples like that? Are we putting on our colours? But secondly, are we daily praying for opportunities to share the gospel? I was speaking to a group of Christian university students in the Free State in South Africa. And the challenge I left with them was to daily pray for opportunities, like Paul talks about in Colossians 4. And then to find someone else that will hold you accountable to that prayer. And to be checking about praying for opportunities. Because if we pray for opportunities, they will come. That's why I always like being in a queue, because you've got a captive audience. You've got the person in front of you, and if they no longer want to talk to you, you can turn around, you've got the person behind you. And the same in the supermarket. I may have told you this story before, but my wife, when she walks, she writes out on long envelopes the passages of scripture that she's memorizing. And of late, she's been memorizing the Psalms. And when she's walking with our dog and meets someone, obviously they look at that and they say, "What are you reading?" And she says, "Oh, I'm learning scripture. Let me read it to you." And she has a chance to explain the gospel. If we're praying for daily opportunities, they will come. Because it is the Lord of the harvest, and we've been told to call out to the Lord of the harvest, especially for more workers. And thirdly, are we sacrificing for gospel mission? Is that an ongoing concern for us? Not some token ticking of the box for gospel mission, but are we prepared to sacrifice? Are we prepared to go the extra mile? What is it that captures our vision as we live for Christ? Making disciples of all nations, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and being prepared to sacrifice for the sake of that gospel. Perhaps we'll just pause for a few moments, and you might like to reflect on where you are in answer to those questions. Or perhaps you're at a point where you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus, and it may be today your opportunity to think about that. And I know Jason would love to speak to you if you're thinking about that issue. But let's pause for a few moments and then I'll pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who struggle with many things, with people who are prone to giving in to temptation at times, who know our weaknesses. Yet we come as people humbled before you, knowing that it's only in you that we can have forgiveness and eternal life, knowing that your love is an everlasting love that reaches into our hearts. and that you've assured us of that as you poured out your Spirit into our hearts. Father, we do pray for forgiveness for the times that we have not lived faithfully. And we know that you can refresh us and renew us this day so that we may shine as lights for you. And so we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.